It is my privilege to continue in Romans. We are embarking on a new chapter, chapter 5. The plan is to cover the first 11 verses of this marvelous chapter. I'd like to read it and then discuss it. Romans chapter 5, verse 1 says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation." There are so much in these 11 verses. Justification by faith, peace with God, unlimited access to his throne of grace, unfathomable hope in times of trouble, and that hope is guaranteed not to disappoint. Paul gives us an absolutely brilliant summary here of God's grace, his love, our deliverance from the penalty of sin, and ultimately our reconciliation with God. And he will emphasize repeatedly, this is all through and in Jesus Christ our Lord. So let's begin. Verses 1 and 2 saying again, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." That therefore covers all of the truths we have been given from chapters 1 through 4. Particularly the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but God sent his Son as propitiation for our sins, so that he can be both the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Therefore, he says, having been justified by faith. That means we've been declared innocent despite our evident guilt. And that declaration of innocence is by God, and it's not by our works. It's by faith in Christ's works. Otherwise, it would be impossible. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags before God. In our own strength, we can do nothing but believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But the penalty for our sin was paid, and punishment was rendered, and justice was served, but not upon us, on our Lord Jesus. He died in our place and suffered that punishment that we deserved. And he did so out of obedience to the Father, love for the Father, and abundant grace toward us, all by Christ in our place. And notice he says, we have peace with God. Up until the point of our conversion, we are in a long war against God. And that long war is from Eden onward. We are born in sin. We live out our lives in sin. And only through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit do we have any change in our lives that have any eternal significance. And that long war against God, therefore, comes to an end. It's by Christ's victory and our surrender that that peace occurs. And it's peace. It's not a truce. It's not a demilitarized zone. It is peace with God that can only be gotten through knowing the grace of God, which can only come through the cross of Christ. There's no other way but the cross. And again, all through grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul emphasized. He died in our place, and through his death, we have his righteousness, if our faith on him is true. And he says, in addition to being justified by faith and having peace with God, we have access by this faith into this grace. Faith in Christ's sacrifice obliterates, destroys completely the separation that occurs naturally between God and man. Christ tore that veil down, represented by the veil in the tabernacle and in the temple between the holy place and mankind. And now, instead of that separation, which was unbridgeable by our own actions, through Christ we have full, unlimited access to this grace. This grace is, as often been said, God's riches at Christ's expense. And that's exactly what it is. It is the unmerited favor poured out lavishly by our Heavenly Father that we neither deserve nor could possibly earn. And he pours out that grace through faith in Christ simply because he desires us to know his grace. We are deserving of judgment, and instead, through Christ, we receive grace, abundant grace. And only through grace, Paul says, and faith in that grace, can we stand before God. There are multiple references in Scripture to those who cannot stand before God. But to stand before God indicates that instead of being bowed down under our condemnation, we stand in the righteousness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. That is the only way we could possibly stand before God. And this Jesus is the same Jesus that when Peter, for instance, finally understood who he was, he fell on his face and said, "Depart from me, O Lord, for I am a sinful man." God's desire is, as he did to Daniel, to lift us up, to stand us on our feet, because our penalty has been paid. Our judgment has been accomplished all through Christ. Hebrews 10:19-20 says it this way regarding this access by faith. "Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through that veil, that is his flesh." And again, Paul emphasizes this is all through Christ. The justification, the peace, and the access are all through Christ. And he says as well that we therefore rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Understanding what we have in Christ brings us, if we fully comprehend what we have been given, ecstatic joy. It is the ultimate gift that we could ever conceive of or receive. And understanding that hope in the glory of God is one of the manifold purposes of Paul's epistle to the Romans. He wants us to know that we can rejoice in the glory of God rather than cower in abject fear of the judgment to come. And that joy is founded on not mere wish fulfillment, but it's founded on the rock solid hope based on God's steadfast promises of eternal life in his presence. its joy founded on the unavoidable hope that God has given us. And the glory of God that we have hope in is the glory that Christ died in order to provide for us. Because sin required payment. The wages of sin is death, and someone had to die. Either we died on our own behalf, or Christ, the sinless one, the Son of God, died on our behalf for us. Jesus says something similar in John 17, 22-23, speaking to his disciples during that high priestly prayer, which gives us so much insight into the Son's relationship to the Father. He says in verse 22, "And the glory which you, Father, gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect or complete in one. And that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me." That is an indescribable truth that we can take to heart and live out in our lives day by day. And all of that was true because of Christ's grace and love poured out on us from the cross. The grace and the hope is that one day we will see Him as He is. And we will be like Him, 1 John tells us. Not deity, but in our glorified state. We will see Him as He is, in all His glory. That glimpse that the three disciples got on the Mount of Transfiguration, when His raiment was shining as white as the sun, whiter than any launderer could make them. And He appeared before Moses and Elijah in His divine state. And the response of Peter again was to fall on his face. And it is that very glory which we hope in, the glory which He had with the Father before the beginning. And the ultimate truth of that is that one day we will reside forever in that glory. Verses 3-5. And not only that, I can almost hear Paul's excitement when he says that. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts, by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Beyond all that Paul has already told us, we have something equally incomparable. And as I said, I can almost hear Paul's growing excitement as he conveys these truths, inspired to him, given to him by the Holy Spirit. And not only that, that is something that we can take to heart for our lives in this world. And that something is we can also glory in tribulation. We can rejoice in troubles. Why? How? How is that possible? Well, Paul gives us the answers. Because we know that tribulation produces perseverance, endurance, or patience. Tribulation produces endurance or patience. And that through perseverance, character is formed. And the idea here is battle tested. That's what character points to. Battle tested. Not fair weather followers. Not blown about by winds of doctrine or emotion. But battle tested character. And through that battle tested character, we have that hope. Why? Because God is the source of that hope. His faithfulness, His power, His righteousness, His perfect justice is the basis of our hope. And all of our hope is based on the promises of that very God who cannot lie, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who changes not. That is the basis of our hope. And that hope does not disappoint. And the word disappoint could also be translated fail or shame us. That hope does not disappoint because it is hope based on our knowing who God is. And that's encapsulated in Romans 8:28. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. All things means all things. Troubles and tribulation and uncertainties and anxieties, we can glory in that hope. And that hope rides upon, as Paul says, again inspired through the Holy Spirit, the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts by that Holy Spirit who was given to us. We have God's love in us. We have God's love abiding with us day by day. And through His love, we know more and more of His character. In fact, the Bible teaches that we don't really know love as what love is unless God pours out His love in our hearts. And I believe it's a twofold meaning. God's love is poured out in our hearts so we experience His love toward us, His kindness, His graciousness. And also so that we know how to love others with that love. We know what love is in that sense. And the knowledge of that love has been not eked out, not trickled out, not rationed, but it's been poured out in our hearts. God withholds nothing good from us. So that surely we can glory in tribulations, because God withholds nothing good for us. And that knowledge of that love, as I said, has been poured out in our hearts. By the very Spirit of God living in us, we experience God's love. We say often to people we try to evangelize, God loves you. But it's words. And we understand it. But they will not come to understand it until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I know I didn't. God loves me. It was an abstract. I understood the words to a certain extent. I didn't understand why, but I understood the words. But only when I came to Christ and surrendered myself to Him did I understand that God loves me. God loves me before the foundation of the world. He knows the number of hairs on my head. He knows every single day of my life before there was yet one. He knows all the tears that I have ever cried. He knows that I am dust. And He desires me to throw all my cares upon Him so I know that He cares for me. Verses 6 and 7. For, and again I can hear Paul's excitement. It's just growing, growing. For, when we were still without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man, someone would even dare to die. Now, this is additional proof of that love in Christ's voluntary death. While we were at our weakest, as unlovable as it is possible for human beings to be, while we were yet sinners, enslaved to sin, no ability or strength to save ourselves, Christ in that state died for us. The ungodly, not the righteous, and not those who do not believe they need a Savior, not those who are self-righteous, but those who are ungodly, who know, like the tax collector and the Pharisee praying. The Pharisee lifted up his eyes to heaven, Jesus said, and said, I thank you, God, that I am not like this Pharisee. This tax collector. That I tithe what I'm supposed to, that I know your law. And he just prayed to himself, Jesus said. But the tax collector went out, pounded his chest, looked down and said, God, I am a sinner. Forgive me. That man, Jesus said, went home justified. That's what we have in Christ. Christ died for us when we had no strength in ourselves. Paul goes on to say that from a human's perspective, humans would not sacrifice themselves for someone else, normally, naturally. Not even for a righteous man. Though Paul admits there might be some who might dare to die for a good man. And that sets the contrast between ourselves and Christ. He who knew no sin became sin for us. He died for not a good man or a righteous man. He died while we were yet sinners. And the contrast between his grace and our self-centeredness couldn't be more clear. He had no reason to do that except for love and grace. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Those two words are very important in Scripture. But God. In this context, there's so much hope and joy in those two words, it's scarcely describable. But God took our sinful, hopeless, helpless state and remedied it. Yes, God is a worker of miracles, but the greatest miracle conceivable is to take an unrepentant sinner, transform his or her heart, and to make him into a child of God. Creation was spoken into existence. Our redemption cost God his beloved Son's life on the cross. But God demonstrates. Demonstrates is a word, even in English, that says makes known in an undeniable way. Demonstrates. Learning, for instance, any kind of learning I've ever done, the most effective learning is when someone demonstrates what they're also talking about. When someone shows me, I can put my hands on something and work it in the same way. Reading doesn't give me the same kind of sense of knowing something as showing, being shown a demonstration. And God demonstrates his love for us. In what way? By sending his Son to die for us. And he demonstrates, note this, his own love for us. He doesn't delegate that love. He loves us as he loved his Son. He demonstrates his own love for us. And he does so at our lowest possible state. While we were as unlovable, as I said, as humanly possible. While we were still sinners. And his demonstration was simply that he sent his Son to save us from our sins. And that indescribable gift is just that, a gift. And a gift can't be compelled to be received. It must be received. And we can solemnly, disastrously reject that gift. And from what I see, most of the world has and will continue to. But God always has a remnant. And God always moves in the hearts and minds of men and women to draw him to himself through his Son. He deals to each one of us a measure of faith so that we have the ability to exercise that faith. What we need is the decision to do so. And I believe that God does not compel that decision. It is choice on our part. A solemn, monumental choice. And here is Paul in verse 9 again. I feel I know Paul to a certain extent. I kind of know what he looks like from tradition. He was supposed to be an unimposing figure. supposedly bald, supposedly have a significant nose. He might be described as feisty, brilliant, very, very succinct in his communication, fearless, undaunted in whatever trials he faced, but here he's excited, like a little kid. And again, he uses that phrase, much more than all of that, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. All the stuff that Paul has revealed to us from God directly to our hearts is culminated by being saved from wrath through him. The same God who grants us peace through his Son. The same God who grants us access to his throne of grace. The same God that demonstrates his own love for us saves us from his wrath through that same Son. Since he had done that, loved us, sent his Son to die for our sins, declared us innocent by his shed blood, without doubt, Paul is saying, without doubt, no room for any uncertainty, without doubt, we are saved from God's wrath through him. Yet again, through Christ. And God's wrath is that wrath that is justified and deserved on sinners. And it's eternal wrath. We are saved from eternal wrath. Eternal wrath that God rightfully pours out on sin. All through Christ. Verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now here, he's giving us a deeper explanation of what that being saved from the wrath of God means. And he's providing us with an if statement. It's a logic statement. I appreciate that, having been a programmer all of my professional career. He's saying, if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, and again, much more true than true, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. That's the if-then equation there. Now that word reconciled, which Paul uses twice in this verse, means literally returned to favor via an exchange. Returned to favor via an exchange. We are returned to God's favor via an exchange. What was that exchange? He who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God through him. As God looked upon Adam in the initial creation, much more than God looking upon Adam, he now looks upon us through his Son. And until Adam rebelled, he was the Son of God. And God walked with him in fellowship in the cool of the evening. And it's only through his rebellion and sin that fellowship was broken. We have been returned to that fellowship, to that favor, via the exchange of Christ's righteousness for our sin. And he says, for if when we were enemies, this happened. That's even a greater example of his pure grace and love. It would be like on a schoolyard, the kid who was always picked on, when something happened to the bullies who were picking on him, would embrace them and try to comfort them, to pray for them perhaps. It would be like us looking in to our fiercest antagonist, knowing that there was no hope that they would ever change their mind, and embracing them. That's what Christ did for us when we were enemies. He declared victory by his death. And I'm sure that all the principalities and powers and dominion that were under Satan's thrall were confused by that. I believe that they thought the cross was victory. I believe that they thought by having denied the Son of God, being declared king, he lost and they won. What they did not understand, perhaps they still do not understand, I don't know, is that it is only through his death that he won, because the price for sin had to be paid. So Paul is saying much more than having been reconciled or returned to favor by his death, we shall be saved, kept safe and sound, rescued from destruction by his life. Because he was who he is, because sin could not hold him, because sin is the curse of death, and death could not hold him because he was sinless, by his resurrection, we are guaranteed life. By his raising from the dead, never to die again, we have been saved by his life. All through Christ's work, none of ours, all through his. In verse 11, and not only that, again, that seems to be his favorite phrase in these verses. What you've been told so far is enough, more than enough, more than enough, but there's more than that. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. This is the unescapable and inevitable capstone of Paul's brilliant summary of Christ's work. We are told that we are able to have ecstatic joy, not only in the hope of God's glory, not only in the hope of eternal life, but in God himself. Now, all of Jewish history was an attempt to draw into the presence of God. The law, the sacrifices, the tabernacle, the temple were all provisions that God made in order for the people of Israel to draw into his presence. And the holiest of all, the holiest of holies, it is called by some, that portion of the tabernacle and the temple that could only be entered once a year, and then only by the high priest, and then only after sacrifices were made, not only for the priest himself, but for the entire nation. And that entrance into the holiest of all, the place where the tabernacle was kept, could only be accomplished through those rituals, and the priest could not sit or stay in that presence. He had to do exactly everything that God prescribed, or else he could be struck dead. In fact, tradition says that that was one of the reasons why they had little bells tied onto the hem of the high priest's robe. That was part of the design that God gave them. And furthermore, it was also said by tradition that there was a rope attached to some portion of the high priest in case he messed up and was struck dead. No one could go in and get him. He had to be pulled out. I don't know how true that is. The Bible doesn't speak of it. But it kind of makes sense in that the approach to God was only ever through what God dictated. And for thousands of years, throughout all Jewish history, even today in the Orthodox Jews, their desire is to draw close to God. But they know they cannot approach. There is a separation. There is an unbridgeable gap. And yet Christ destroyed that gap, that wall of separation. That's what Ephesians tells us. So that we can enter not only in the presence of God, but we can enter boldly into that presence as if we're entitled to be there, as sons and daughters of the Most High. That's remarkable. Therein lies our ecstatic joy. in God for His indescribable gift. And we have obtained that return to God's favor by faith in His beloved Son. So what have we learned? We've learned that all our salvation, all of it, is in and through Christ. And we've learned that the extravagance of that salvation is made clear by Paul. And you could just, again, hear his reasoning, which is impeccable, but his emotion behind it. And not only that, much more than, and not only that, we've learned that we, unlike the world, can rejoice in trials. Why? Because God is working in and through us for perseverance, character, and hope. Knowing that God's promises are true. Knowing that God promises to work all things together for good to those who love Him. The world has nothing like that. No amount of riches, no amount of privilege, no amount of human power can come close to that gift that we are given through Christ. And we've learned that we have an inviolable, guaranteed hope, even, perhaps, especially in troubles, in trials. It was what Christ died to provide for us. And that hope extends not only to trials, but ultimately to hope in God Himself, our Heavenly Father. We're to call Him Abba, Daddy. To the Jews, that was monstrous blasphemy. But for those who believe in His Son, we're co-heirs, joint heirs with Christ. We've been adopted into the family of God. We are sons and daughters of God. And we've learned that our eternal destiny is ensured and secured by God through His Son, Christ. It is the only way our destiny could have been assured. And God went to extraordinary lengths to make that known. And His Word, which is the paramount source of the authority of that salvation, has been preserved for us mere human beings for millennia, for precisely that reason. And Paul was inspired to write the book of Romans, and particularly these 11 chapters in chapter 5, so that we would know about our justification, being declared innocent despite our guilt, about being saved from wrath through Him. And we know that we see even more clearly why. John 14:6. Jesus said to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me. Nor would we want to come to the Father except through His Son." Certainly not our own, in our own strength, in our own natures, but only through His Son. Let's pray. Father, we do praise You for this word. In these brief 11 verses, Father, we have soared from the mere plane of this earth to the heavenlies. Understanding perhaps just a little bit more of Your incredible love for us. Knowing that You have poured out Your love in our very hearts and that have drawn us to Your Son. We wait, Father, eagerly for His return and for that day when we will see Him as He is. We pray in His name. Amen. Our last hymn is Nothing But the Blood of Jesus. It is number Number 48.